Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live. This is New Year's Day 2007. And many of you are probably off work and you probably thought I would be off work too and playing a recorded program. No, it's I'm working today and glad to be doing it. But that means that you've got to do the work of making phone calls to make this program happen because this is a caller driven radio program. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you have differences of opinion with the host on any issue, and there are many issues that are expressed in the course of a week or a month or a year on this program that that are controversial and where you may have a difference of opinion, well, you can give me a call, and we have our lines open right now. I don't know how many people are, you know, out of town because of the holidays. I imagine everyone's getting back. But if it may be a good day, an easy day for you to get through. If you sometimes want to call but figure that you wouldn't get through, right now our lines are wide open. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. And I do have a number of questions that have been written in. I'll be glad to take those, but we do like to give preferential treatment to callers. So if you want to get through, you can always interrupt me. I'm going to take some of these questions that have been written in, and if you want to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. Here's a question that comes from George. He says, I know that the Bible says that Jesus never sinned, but I always figured that he was capable of doing so if he had succumbed to temptation. My pastor was teaching on this and said that Jesus was not capable of sinning because he was God in the flesh. To me, this makes the whole temptation thing in the wilderness out to be a kind of a sham. Does the Bible actually say that Jesus was not able to sin? Well, I don't think that the Bible says that Jesus was not able to sin. I do believe, as you said, that the Bible teaches that Jesus did not sin. Jesus was capable of not sinning, but was he incapable of sinning? That's the question. This is one of those questions that the Bible does not actually answer directly. However, theologians throughout, I guess, most of history have felt that the most God-honoring or Christ-honoring position to take would be to say that that Jesus was incapable of sinning. It has a lot to do with the doctrine of the deity of Christ. The doctrine that Jesus could not sin is called the doctrine of the impeccability of Christ. And I would say that most of the preachers, pastors, theologians that I've encountered have felt either convinced of this or obligated to say they are convinced of it, that Jesus could not sin. Now, of course, the argument is Jesus was God, and God cannot sin, and therefore Jesus could not sin. However, that does not take everything into consideration that the Bible actually tells us. The Bible tells us that Jesus was God, but it also tells us that he was a man. He had a human nature. And as a human being, there are things about him when he was on earth that were different from the way God is in his disembodied, non-human state. That is to say, the Father, who is not a man, there are certain things that could be said about him that would not be true of Jesus when he was in the flesh. For example, Jesus had limitations, human limitations, when he was in the flesh. He was in one place at a time. God is not in one place at a time. God is omnipresent. Jesus didn't know everything while he was on earth, but God does. God is omniscient. But perhaps more to the point, the Bible specifically says in James that God cannot be tempted with evil. And yet we are told distinctly that Jesus was tempted with evil. Now, we might wish to say, well, Jesus was tempted with evil, but he could not sin. But if we are saying that Jesus could not sin, only because we say that God cannot sin and Jesus was God, well, by the same argument, we'd have to say that Jesus couldn't be tempted because God can't be tempted and Jesus was God. God cannot be tempted with evil, but Jesus was tempted with evil. And therefore, we have to say that we need to be careful when we make deductions about what Jesus could or could not do based on our theology of what God can or cannot do. Just because Jesus is God doesn't mean that everything that one could say about God could be said about Jesus also. the temptation thing being a significant case in point. You know, the Bible says in Isaiah, I think it's chapter 40, that God does not become weary. He never slumbers or sleeps. Yet Jesus became weary and slumbered and slept, and this is because he had a human nature as well as a divine nature. His nature was human and divine. And those features of the human nature that Jesus possessed made him vulnerable to weariness and fatigue and tiredness, which the divine nature doesn't have that vulnerability. God doesn't become weary. And that being so, I'd have to say that there may be some things that were true of Christ that are not true of the Father. In fact, not only there may have been, there truly were. Because Jesus could be tempted, the Father cannot be tempted. Jesus could become weary, the Father cannot become weary. Jesus could die, God cannot die. And having said all of that, we have to raise the question, could Jesus have sinned? It's true that God cannot have sinned. And therefore, if we wish to speak of the divine side of Christ, he would certainly be disinclined to sin. But he had a human side also. And I guess we'd have to ask, what leads a person to sin? It is, I believe, when the enemy, the tempter, tempts us and appeals to our human appetites. And when Jesus was tempted three times in the wilderness, he was physically hungry. He was hungry for food. And the devil tempted him to turn rocks into bread. Could Jesus have done that? Well, I believe he could have. I believe that Jesus could turn rocks into bread. In fact, I'm not sure why anyone would question whether that was a possibility or not. And yet, if he had done so, he would have succumbed to a temptation. And that would have been a sin. Why? Why would that be a sin? It would be a sin because the Holy Spirit, God, was leading Christ to fast and pray and to not eat. And so Jesus was fasting for 40 days, and the devil tempted him to eat, as anyone would be tempted to eat if they're fasting, when they get hungry. But Jesus did not succumb. But could he have? Could he have turned those rocks into bread? I believe he could have. In which case, I'd have to say he could have sinned, but he didn't. The devil asked Jesus to bow down and worship him. Was Jesus incapable of doing that? Jesus' knees worked perfectly well. He could have bowed his knee and done that. It was not physically impossible for him to do it. And therefore, I presume he could have sinned. At least at some level, seen one way, it does appear that he could have sinned, but he did not. If that is true, of course, to my mind, that makes his sinlessness even more astonishing, makes his sinlessness more commendable. If Jesus was incapable of sinning, then I don't know why he would deserve any congratulations for not sinning. But if he was capable of sinning, if he is tempted in all ways like we are, the scripture says, well, I'll tell you what, I'm tempted in situations where I actually can fall. If Jesus was tempted in the same way I am, then I have to, well, I don't have to, but it seems reasonable to say, he was tempted in ways in which he could fall, but he didn't. And therefore, I consider Jesus' strength under temptation to be the more marvelous, because he did have to fight against real urges, real desires, real temptations, which I think he was capable of falling to. Now, but there's another way of looking at this, too, and I could understand if someone took it from this other angle, and that is that you could ask, would I, Steve Gregg, would I be capable of killing my children in their sleep? Well, of course, physically I'm capable of doing such a thing, but I couldn't do it. I'd have no motivation to do it. I'd have no desire to do it. I wouldn't have the stomach for it. I wouldn't have the heart for it. It would be so totally against my character and so totally against everything I want that it's essentially impossible. I mean, if you said, could I kill my children? Well, I could get a gun, I could pull the trigger, that's something that can be done, I'm physically capable. But my character, my personality, my heart would be so opposed to it that I dare say I couldn't do it. And one might say that Jesus couldn't sin in that sense, that although he was physically capable of doing the things that are sinful, his heart was so opposed to it, his inner man was so committed to his Father, that it was essentially impossible, just as it would be impossible for me to kill my children. So, you know, when we say, could Jesus have sinned, that's a question that has more than one philosophical aspect to it. And my understanding would be it was not actually, physically, humanly impossible for Jesus to sin, but it may well be that his devotion to his Father was such that any temptation to violate his Father's will was simply not able to overthrow his inclination of his heart, his devotion to God. And I would say there are times when that's true of me and probably every Christian. There are times when I'm tempted to do something that I might even have done on another occasion, but the temptation has no effect on me. It has no strength with me because at that time my devotion to God is so total that I don't even have any desire to do anything wrong. That certainly isn't true of me at every moment, but it is true sometimes, and it may well be that that was so with Jesus. But then we would have to speak not of the impossibility of Jesus sinning, but the disinclination of his sinning. He's not inclined to sin. Anyway, it is a philosophical point that the Bible does not even address directly. And so it's surprising that theologians feel the need to actually answer the question. I'm just trying to answer the question, but I mean, I don't feel like it's I don't know how important a question it is, but I know it's something that there is dispute about. That's the doctrine of the impeccability of Christ. Let's go to the phones, and we'll talk to Karen, calling from Portland, Oregon. And if you'd like to call, we have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Karen, Happy New Year. Thanks for calling.
Thanks. Happy New Year. As waiting, listening, besides my question, Jesus to me would have had to have almost gone insane for him to have compassion on me or to be able to empathize with me. So I would hope that Jesus went through temptations and catch-22s and whatnot while he was here. I hope he's not beyond that, it being, you know.
Right. Now, yeah, there's not really any question biblically that Jesus was tempted, but I guess the question is whether he was tempted in a milieu where he actually was capable of sinning, and that's where the question is sometimes debated.
I would certainly hope so. Or he would just be an insipid kind of meanderer saying good things. I would hope that he went to the mat a couple of times on some things for him to help.
Yeah, I think he did. I think when he sweat great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane,
he
was under tremendous stress.
He even said
to his disciples, if I wished, I could call 12 legions of angels and they would deliver me, which means that even though his Father wanted him to go to the cross, Jesus specifically said that he could go against his Father's will. He could call 12 legions of angels and they would come.
That would be getting out of debt and not paying your own. If I was to be saved from all my troubles, I wouldn't really grow in this life. So I'm glad Jesus had some temptations and suffered.
I am too. Because it says in Hebrews chapter 4 that he is able to have compassion on us because he has been tempted in all ways as we are. He's not untouched with the feeling of our infirmities because he endured our infirmities himself.
My question I'm calling about, and I don't want to be disruptive. I'm a listener. I'm a Bible reader.
Uh-huh.
I'm wondering, and I can take this off the air. I'm going to take this one off the air, but why not the Book of Mormon?
Why not the Book of Mormon?
Yeah, well, the question. The Book of Mormon.
Well, the question really hinges on whether the Book of Mormon is true or not. You know, in other words, by saying why not the Book of Mormon?
Have you actually read it yourself without influence of chatter, somebody else's chatter?
Well, I've read from the Book of Mormon. I've never read page cover to cover. I have a copy I've had for years, and I've read from it.
It's very short.
Well,
it's 500 pages.
Yeah, well, that's not a short book for me. I have so many books I'm reading.
A third of each page is merely cross references to the Bible and Bible dictionary.
You said why not the Book of Mormon? What do you mean why not?
I'm a Bible reader. I have read the Book of Mormon. both for and against, you know, just absolutely ripping it apart and absolutely letting it be plausible. And my question would be, why not?
What do you mean?
The Book of Mormon?
Okay, you keep saying, why not the Book of Mormon? What do you mean by why not?
Why not the Book of Mormon? Is
okay, excuse me, Karen.
Excuse
me a moment here. Excuse me. You keep saying the same phrase, but I'm trying to figure out what the phrase means. Why not the Book of Mormon? What does that mean? You mean, why is it not true? Or why should we not accept it, whether it's true or not? I mean, what are you asking?
When I say, why not the Book of Mormon, after reading it myself with no chitter-chatter, and reading the Bible, I ask myself, why not the Book of Mormon?
Okay, well, I've heard that phrase several times from you. Okay, what I'm asking you is,
very
okay,
Old Testament.
Karen?
I'm here.
Okay, you've asked a question. Let me answer it if I can.
Okay.
Okay, if you mean, why do I not accept the Book of Mormon?
No.
Or why should Christians not accept it?
Why would that work not be considered a work? Why would that not be considered a
okay, there's several reasons.
Grass plate?
Okay, there's a number of reasons. You have to realize that there's a lot of books, besides the Book of Mormon and the Bible, that claim to be inspired, like the Quran. We might as well say, why not the Quran? Why not the Quran?
Well, the Quran. The Quran.
What's that?
The Quran.
Yeah, why not? Why not the Quran?
Nothing not.
Okay, so you accept the Quran?
I haven't really read it, but sure I do. There's a whole people around the Quran.
Okay.
I'm wondering, why not the Book of Mormon?
Okay, that's fine. Now, let me speak for a little bit, if I can. You said you're a Bible reader,
yes.
But it sounds to me like you're not necessarily a Bible believer, because
Oh, I am. Right, I am.
Oh, okay, well, then I'm not sure why you would accept the Quran. What I'm saying is the Book of Mormon and the Quran, they stand on exactly the same footing as each other.
Mm-hmm.
There is no proof that either of them is inspired, as there is with the Bible. They both rest on an individual man's claim that he got a revelation from God. Muhammad claimed that Gabriel came and gave him the Quran, and Joseph Smith claimed that an angel, Moroni, came and gave him golden plates. No one has ever seen the golden plates, so it could be a lie. The interesting thing about Joseph Smith is, as you know if you've read much about it, he had a background of being a charlatan. He had a background of being a con man. He was a con artist through all his younger years. And then he decided to start a religion, and he claimed that he got these gold plates. But I could claim I got gold plates too, but if I don't have them if I can't show them to anyone, then why should anyone believe me?
Mm-hmm.
You see, there are reasons to believe the Bible, because the Bible is written by men who were eyewitnesses, men who were willing to die for their beliefs, men who, you know, were, didn't apparently have any motivation to deceive anyone. They never got rich off what they did. And, you know, it's reliable. I mean, it's historically reliable. The Book of Mormon doesn't have any of those things going for it.
Oh, it has every one of those things going for it.
No, it's not historically reliable.
Absolutely historically reliable. Absolutely.
Okay, that's absolutely. A funny thing for you to say. Stop saying absolutely and tell me why you think that there's some reason to believe the Book of Mormon is historically reliable.
Reading it, as you would the Bible.
Yeah, well, that's
read the Bible.
No, you have to confirm historical claims.
I can tell you've read the Bible. You've read the Bible.
Yes, I have. Yes, I've read the Bible.
Excellent. I listen to you religiously. You're a Bible reader, and it keeps.
Okay, but I asked you a question. Don't tell me that I read the Bible. No, listen. Stop saying the same things. I'm asking you for some information. Why do you think that the Book of Mormon is historically reliable? Do you feel that there is archaeological support for the claims that the Book of Mormon makes?
I feel there is.
You feel there is. Well, I don't. I mean, I could say I feel there's people living on Mars, but we need evidence.
Now, don't be rude. You're fair with the Catholic
Karen,
man. You were fair with the Catholic man.
I'm being fair with you, but you keep saying the same things. I'm trying to get behind.
I have not even finished a sentence.
I thought you asked a question.
I did. I said, why not the Book of Mormon? And you said, the Bible is reliable and Joseph Smith is not.
Right.
Then I came back with, okay, you would need to read the Bible in order to know the Bible. And I complimented you on that. I trust you when you talk. You speak everything I read in the Bible. You've not gone against it, and it's wonderful.
Yeah, I don't need flatter. I just need to know why you think the Book of Mormon is historically accurate. I don't believe there's any support for it outside of the Book of Mormon itself. Do you?
Or the Bible itself? Yes. Like
no, the Book of Mormon. The Book
under,
of Mormon.
Under, for instance, under Mexico, when they found a city, actually under Mexico, under the foundation of Mexico, there are cities under there. There are archaeological things not even yet come up yet.
But that doesn't prove the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon claims that the Indian people, the Native American people, came from Israel, that they are the Jewish people.
Right.
Okay, now,
they're the tribe of Manasseh.
Okay. And what I've been, okay, I've heard
Manasseh.
From several sources that DNA evidence has been consulted to show that the Native Americans don't have any genetic connection to the Israelites. But even if we couldn't prove that one way or another, so they find cities under present cities in Mexico. You can find that in many parts of the world. There were ancient civilizations before the current civilizations in the same locations, but that doesn't prove anything about the Book of Mormon.
Well, it certainly proves that there are people here before 1492.
Oh, well, of course there were people here before 1492. The American Indians were here, as we call them, or the Native Americans. Yeah, they've been here for centuries.
South America was full of people before 1492.
Well, right, sure. I mean, that doesn't prove anything about the Book of Mormon. What I'm saying is the Book of Mormon is not the only place we would get information about people being on these continents before 1492. Everybody knows there were people. When Columbus came over in 1492, he found people here, Native Americans. We know that. But we're talking about the special claims of the Book of Mormon. We're talking about the claim that Joseph Smith made that the Book of Mormon is translated from golden plates
just like the Old Testament, brass plates, that's right, and the people at that time in the Old Testament and the people over on the American continent were using brass plates. They brought the brass plates over.
Excuse me? I don't think anything in the Bible is printed on brass plates.
Yeah, there's brass plate records.
Where?
Well, you know, that one I will find for you. And later I will call you back with that. Brass plates were very commonly used as records.
Yeah, I don't think any of the biblical, I don't think any of the biblical manuscripts have come down to us on brass plates.
Okay.
Right. I mean, I don't know everything that's ever happened in ancient history, but I've read a lot about this subject. I've never heard
once. You're saying there are no brass plates having anything to do with Old Testament. Are you telling me? I'm arguing like you argue. I hate arguing like this. I don't argue like this. This is from Christendom. I don't argue like this. I call to pose something that reading the Bible, I find there's a familiar spirit in the Book of Mormon with Old Testament. It's beautiful. And then Christ and everything that they say about Christ in that record, it's beautiful and it's simple. And it comes through the Urim and Thummim, same as Abraham had the Urim and Thummim.
What do you believe the Urim and the Thummim was?
Seer stones and possibly a breastplate of understanding. Possibly reading around the Tower of Babel, when the languages were mixed up.
Karen, I'm really curious. Where are you getting your information?
By only reading the Book of Mormon in the Bible, only.
Okay, well, I'm afraid that you're not getting very correct information. Joseph Smith believed that the Urim and the Thummim were something like a pair of spectacles that you put on to translate Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics into King James English.
I don't find King James English in the Book of Mormon. I find it pleasantly free of King James English.
Well, you better read it again. I have read enough of the Book of Mormon to notice that it's all written in King James English. It's all V's and thou's. In fact, you know what? There are whole chapters that are copied directly out of the King James Bible. The entire Sermon on the Mount from
Isn't
Matthew chapters
awesome?
5, 6,
Isn't
and 7.
Isn't that awesome? The Sermon on the Mount and Isaiah is in there. Isn't that awesome? And it's not verbatim.
No. No, it's not.
Awesome.
Why is it awesome? I could write the Sermon on the Mount out on a piece of paper and claim that I got it from a gold plate. The thing is that Joseph Smith copied it out of the King James Bible word for word. Why would a supernatural
person... Awesome that Christ remembered what he said. I think that's awesome.
Christ didn't speak King James English. Christ spoke in Aramaic. And he didn't speak in Egyptian hieroglyphics. That's what Joseph Smith claims that he had.
I think it's awesome that Joseph Smith was 20 years old with the seer stones, Urim and Thummim.
Yeah, and when he was a teenager, he had other hoaxes.
And you didn't even
I am interrupting. Karen, listen, I'll tell you something. You are speaking as if you have information, but you said you've read nothing but the Book of Mormon and the Bible.
Right.
Okay, I have read the Bible, and I've read much of the Book of Mormon, and I've read a lot of other things, too. I don't think your information is very accurate. For you, first of all, you thought the Old Testament had come down to us on brass plates. It did not. You seem to think that the Urim and the Thummim, it was a device that can be used to translate Egyptian hieroglyphics into King James English. You seem to think the Book of Mormon is not even written in King James English. The entire book is written in King James style English.
It came Joseph Smith, who was a Gentile on the American continent. It was actually the place we're buried, where New York is now, where the pilgrims came across.
Okay, Karen. Oh my. You need to understand, Joseph Smith lived 300 years after King James English had ceased to be spoken in that form by English-speaking people.
King James English in there.
Okay, well then maybe you need to read the Book of Mormon again, because every verse in it is written in King James English.
Every verse written in it in 1800 colloquial American English.
Well, you're quite mistaken. Is this a prank call, Karen?
No, but I don't want to waste any more of your radio.
Okay, yeah, thanks very much. It's a strange thing, because she claims she's read the Book of Mormon, and then she claims she didn't find King James English. Every line in the Book of Mormon is written in King James English, including whole chapters that are copied verbatim from the King James Bible. So I wonder, Karen, if you really did read the Book of Mormon, or if you're just a prank caller, you know, trying to call and stir things up. But I'm glad you stir things up, because I like for things to be stirred up. But it's not much good if they never settle. That is, if things get stirred up and the truth is never allowed to come out. You can call me right now if you'd like. We've got lines open at 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. Again, our lines are open at 1-800-438-5090. Why not the Book of Mormon? Well, I'll tell you, the Book of Mormon doesn't have any credentials whatsoever. And yet it claims to be the inspired Word of God on the level with the Bible. Now, when we look at the evidence for the Bible's inspiration, it's abundant. We've got tremendous ancient manuscript evidence for the authenticity of our modern texts. We've got archaeological confirmation for what the Bible claims. We've even got secular historical records from Greek and Roman historians and Jewish historians confirming much of what the Bible says to be true. We don't have anything like that for the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon doesn't have any archaeological support, doesn't have any historical support. It claims to be telling historical stories, but those stories suggest that the Native American people descended from Jews. There's no support for that anywhere in history or in DNA evidence. It claims that Jesus Christ came over here and spoke in King James English, either that or Egyptian hieroglyphics, one or the other, and that it got translated into King James English. Karen, I'm afraid the Book of Mormon and the Bible are not even in the same zone. You know, I mean, they're totally different kinds of books. Although the problem with the Book of Mormon is it claims to be a book of the same type as the Bible. Unfortunately, for those who believe it, the man who wrote it is a known con artist who had run many cons in his own hometown of Palmyra, New York, before he ever started a religion. And the man doesn't have credibility, neither does his book. And that's why not the Book of Mormon. Dave from Beaverton, Oregon. Hello, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I listen to you and Karen, and you know, what you say about Joseph Smith is absolutely true. He was a con artist. He did go to brothels and bars and stuff like that. How I would approach Karen was the fact that there is no archaeological evidence that the Book of Mormon is absolutely true. In fact, they claim to have three witnesses that ever since the 1800 years when Joseph Smith said the church left God, that God left three witnesses, three Nephites, and those would be eternal witnesses, and one of them was Peter. And in fact, but when we nowadays, when you ask them where are these three Nephites, these three supposedly witnesses that helped build the church back up, they cannot even tell you where they are because they are absolutely false. And this lady to believe anything she reads as the true inspired word of God is really kind of sad and mistaken, because I do witness to Mormons quite a lot, and they really are insincere in what they believe in, but they're not willing to go outside their church. They're not willing to go out and really dig up to find out who really Joseph Smith was, and they won't even go and find out why there are so many errors in the three books that they believe in, the Pearl of Great Price, the Book of Mormon, and the Book of Covenants. And those books don't even jive with the book of the Bible. And Jesus said you can't have fresh water and salt water and mix both of them and come out with fresh water. You can't have that. And this poor lady, she absolutely believes sincerely what she reads as though the golden truth, and it can't be itself.
Well, it's what many people don't understand is that, you know, a lot of people think that all religious books, including the Bible, stand on exactly the same kind of ground.
Or foot.
Namely that people of faith believe them, but there's no reason to believe them apart from faith, and that simply isn't true. That is true of the Quran, and that is true of the Book of Mormon, that only people of faith would believe them because there's no reason to believe them apart from faith in those religions. But the Bible is not like that. The Bible is the kind of book that a person without faith can still go to it and find historical stories. In fact, there have been a number of archaeologists who were not believers in Christ or in the inspiration of the Bible, who have used the biblical text to go and find ancient cities, and they found them where they thought they'd find them because the Bible said it was there.
Jericho is one perfect example. For a couple hundred years, they said Jericho never existed until archaeological evidence brought up evidence to show that there was Jericho. It did collapse. There was thick walls that collapsed inside. Joseph Smith, there is no evidence, like you said, to show there that God abandoned the church because the church abandoned him, and all their lies. I feel sorry. She is a sincere person that believes in what she does. I don't believe she was a crank call, because I've met many Mormons, and I would suggest, Steve, next time you call her, don't get emotional, but just solidly answer her phone off the air, those kind of people, and do the best you can, because they're not going to believe what you're going to believe, because they are totally their view of the Bible has been totally distorted because of those three books of the Mormon books. And you can't reason with these people because their reasoning comes totally from emotion and feelings, not necessarily from the truth. Thanks, Steve.
Well, it's good talking to you, Dave. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. We got lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. We've got about 20 minutes left of the program, and you can call with any question about any subject in the Bible you'd like to speak about, or a point of disagreement with the host is always welcome here. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You know, one of the main claims of the Book of Mormon is that Jesus came over here and preached among the Native American peoples. Well, one of the main claims of the New Testament is that Jesus came to Israel and spoke in Galilee and Judea and in Perea to the Jewish people. Now, as far as the witnesses and the testimony that Jesus actually did come and actually did live and did preach in Galilee, there's abundant witness of that. Josephus, a Jewish historian of the time, the Roman historians confirm that Jesus was there. There are the four Gospels written by witnesses, and of course there's the fact that Christianity arose in that area from some source, and the most reasonable, you know, explanation is that Jesus really was there, and that's why Christianity arose there. as far as evidence that Jesus walked on this continent, there's nothing but the Book of Mormon. The Native American peoples don't retain any traditions about it. There's no evidence outside of Joseph Smith's own claims that Jesus was ever here. I mean, the Bible has every mark of historical credibility. The Book of Mormon doesn't have any marks of historical credibility. And besides that, of course, it's been discovered that much of the Book of Mormon story was taken from an earlier manuscript written by a different man than Joseph Smith, that Joe Smith got his hands on, called Manuscript Found. It was actually a novel that was being written and about, a fictional story about the American Indians. And Joseph Smith picked it up and used it for the Book of Mormon and then claimed he got it by revelation. Joe Smith was simply a charlatan. And, if we ask why don't we follow the Book of Mormon and we do follow the Bible, it's because the Bible's true and the Book of Mormon isn't. That's one of the simplest reasons. Mark from Portland, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello. I've been listening this week and last week. I've been off on Christmas break. And two things. I was listening to this lady today, and I was waiting for you to ask her if she believes that the Mormons could become gods, because that's, of course, one of their central premises, is that as God is, man once, you know how to say it better than I.
Right. As God is now, man once may become, and what as man is now, God once was.
Correct.
So,
and there's also excellent history of the Mormon Church written by Richard Aubonis called One Nation Under Gods.
Uh-huh.
Have you ever read that?
No, I've heard of that book, but I haven't read it.
Excellent, excellent book. It talks all about the Mormon religion. What I had really called about was I was disappointed last week when you were talking to this Catholic apologetics, and I didn't have an opportunity to call in because I'm a former Catholic. I was raised a Catholic, and I became a Christian in 1987. And I just flabbergasted me how so many people that are born-again Christians almost, well, just about accept Catholicism as just like, another denomination of Christianity. And I get accused all the time of being too hard on, how can you be so judgmental and stuff. So I came out of this. And to me, it's like a cult, and it has many of the same things as a cult. And people come down real hard on me for saying that. But there are many things that, such as there's only, there's no salvation outside of the Catholic Church, and of course the authority is in the not in the Bible alone. And that gentleman you had on last week that said nowhere in the Bible does it say that. It's the only thing you need. What happened to 2 Timothy 3:16?
Yeah, 2 Timothy 3:16 definitely says that the scriptures are profitable for, instruction and doctrine and correction and reproof and so forth, that the man of God may be complete. I agree with that. And there are many other things in the scripture that make it very clear that the word of God is far more authoritative than the words of any men or any councils.
And salvation by grace through faith alone. The Catholic Catechism says that if any man says that he is anathema.
I know. Yeah, the Roman Catholic Church has made some very abominable statements. And
this in the priesthood. If he was quoting out of Hebrews, but didn't he read that Jesus Christ is our high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek? And where does that leave room for another priesthood?
Amen. Amen. I agree with you. And, he was using a lot of examples from the Old Testament priesthood and saying that, it should be the same now. Whereas the book of Hebrews makes it very clear that the Old Testament priesthood was a type and a shadow of things that are very different now. We don't need the same kind of priesthood they had back then. And that's the very point that Hebrews is making. And as you said, Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. It does not indicate that we need an earthly high priest to intercede for us, like the priest at the parish church. Anyway, I appreciate your call, but I'm sorry that people weren't able to call in during the debates. Yeah. We were simply not able to take calls during that week.
Could
while
I
he was
one on. One more thing, and have you commented off the air? Or
okay.
I'll hang up. The pseudo-Isidoran decretals.
Now, I don't know much about that.
That was about the documents that came around in the 8th century that they tried to antedate the Pope, the papacy, into it was the greatest literary fraud ever perpetrated on mankind.
Interesting.
Look it up on the internet. If you could tell your audience about it, it's very interesting. I'd like to learn more about it myself.
Yeah, what are they called again?
Pseudo-Isidorian Decretals.
Okay, Pseudo-Isidorian Decretals. I'll have to look into that.
Thank you.
All right.
Bye now.
God bless you, Mark.
Bye.
Bye-bye now. Let's talk next to Pam, who's also from Portland. All our calls have been from the Portland area today so far. Hello, Pam. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hi. I'm just doing some research on eternal security, and I listened to your topical lecture that you gave a while ago, and I thought it was great. I got a lot of great information. And I was wondering if you could talk a little bit about the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism, and, you know, on this particular topic. You mentioned that several times in that lecture, but I'm still not understanding exactly what the difference is between the two. And
okay.
I'll go off air and you can answer.
Okay. Thanks for your call, Pam.
So much.
God bless. Well, you know, there's not just two views, but three. There's the Calvinist, there's the Arminian, and then there's a view which I would associate with my own upbringing in the Baptist Church, which is neither really Arminian nor Calvinistic on this matter of once saved, always saved, or eternal security of the believer. The Arminian view takes a straightforward approach. If you believe in Christ, you are justified, you're saved. If you die in a state of faith, then you die also in a state of grace, and you are saved, because by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we are saved by grace. Our salvation is not a matter of works. It's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. And it is through faith that we are saved by grace. So our faith must be present in order for us to be saved by grace. It says the same or similar thing in Romans 5:2. It says, by faith we have access into this grace in which we stand. So we have access into grace through the means of faith. Faith is simply believing in Christ, believing not just with your brain, but putting your trust in Christ, having confidence in Christ. That's what faith is. And so your faith and your confidence in Christ are the means by which His grace comes to you through faith. And so the Arminian position is, as long as you have faith, you also are receiving grace. But if you depart from the faith, if you renounce Christ, if you don't believe in Him anymore, after you've previously believed in Him, well, you're not receiving grace anymore. You've cut off the supply because you've cut off your faith. And therefore, Arminians believe that you can be saved at a certain point in your life, but it's possible to be lost after that. It's possible if you give up your faith, if you depart from the faith, it's possible to not be saved after you were really saved. Now, that's the Arminian view. Now, the Calvinist view holds that if you are one of the elect, then God will irresistibly draw you to Himself, and He will unilaterally save you. He will regenerate you. You'll be born again, and then you will begin to have faith and receive grace, and you'll be repentant of your sins and so forth, because God has regenerated you. And once God has done that, there's really no possibility that you will ever be lost after that. Once God has regenerated you, you cannot be lost after that. But one aspect of the Calvinist doctrine is called perseverance of the saints. And perseverance means that if you are one of the elect, if you have really been saved, then you will persevere. It's inevitable. It's guaranteed that those who are truly elect will persevere. And persevere means you will continue to have faith. You will continue to live for God. You will continue, in other words, you won't backslide. And the Calvinist believes that if you are a Christian at some point, or appear to be one, and then you backslide, and you no longer believe in Christ, or you live in sin, and you're not, you know, you never come back to Christ, and you die in your sins, the Calvinists would say that proves that you never were of the elect, because the elect would persevere in holiness and in faith. And if you don't persevere in holiness and faith, then you were never one of the elect. Even though you may have seemed to be saved, and you might have seemed to be saved for decades. You might have had every evidence of being a good Christian in your life for decades and decades, but then if you fall away and you die in apostasy, they would say, you never were saved in the first place. Now, in this respect, Arminians and Calvinists are identical in terms of what the fate is of the backslider. That is, the person who dies in a backslidden condition. The Arminian says, well, that person was once saved, but they've now backslidden, they're not saved, and they died lost, they go to hell, or whatever. The Calvinists would say, yeah, they do go to hell if they backslide, but it's because they never were saved. But both the Arminian and the Calvinist agree that if a person departs from the faith and dies in apostasy, that that person is not saved. They only disagree with each other about whether that person could conceivably have been previously saved. The Calvinist says, no, they must not have ever been saved. And the Arminian says, well, they might have been, and they could have fallen away. But there's a third view, and that's the view, I don't know what to call it. I usually call it antinomianism. It's the view I associate with my own upbringing in the Baptist Church. It sounds a little like Calvinism, but it's not. It's that we could call it once saved, always saved. And this view holds that if you are a Christian, let's say you become a Christian at some point in your life, you accept Jesus as your Lord or as your Savior, and then later on you fall away and you die in a backslidden state, you still go to heaven. You're still saved, they say. And this is what I would call antinomianism, because there was a heresy in the early church by that name that taught that it doesn't matter how you live as long as you just believe the right things. And, you know, it's all about what you believe, not what you do. Well, the Bible certainly is against that doctrine, it seems to me. And the doctrine that once you're saved, you will always be saved even if you backslide. Even if you die backslidden, you're still saved. Well, that's not biblical in my opinion. I don't believe there's anything supporting that. The Calvinists would not agree with that. The Calvinists and the Arminian would both disagree with that view. So the view, I hate to associate with the Baptist Church, because it's not just Baptists who hold this view. In fact, some Baptists are Calvinists and some are Arminians, but there is this view that I was taught when I was a Baptist, and it's taught in other denominations too, sometimes modern evangelicalism. We should call it just once saved, always saved. And the idea is, if you get saved at some point, you may indeed fall away, you may never live a day for God. You might even die an atheist or a Satanist, but you'll still go to heaven because you were saved at one point and you can't lose your salvation. Again, Arminianism and Calvinism would both disagree with that, because the Calvinists would say if you die as a Satanist or an atheist, then you never were saved. The Arminian would say, if you die as an atheist or a Satanist, you're not saved, though you might have been previously. So the Calvinist and the Arminian disagree as to whether a person who's truly saved can be lost or not. The Arminian says, yes, they can be. The Calvinist says, no, they cannot be. But they both agree that if you die in a backslidden, unbelieving state, you're lost. The third view, the antinomian view, holds that you could die in a backslidden condition and still be saved. And so that's the third option. The third option is largely associated with dispensationalism. And I'm not sure if all dispensationalists believe it, but I think they do. As far as I know, I need to take that back, because Pentecostals are dispensational, but they don't hold that view. But anyway, those views are all out there. And I thought I surveyed them all on my lectures, on my website. But anyway, I hope that clarifies things for you, and I appreciate your calling very much. Let's talk to Selah, calling from Albany, Oregon. Selah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
I am wondering if you can explain what Ezekiel 37:19, and then several verses down, I had heard that is where the Mormons get their biblical foundation for having a
two-sticks
book.
Right.
So since it's not that, what does that text really mean?
Okay, well, one can answer that simply by reading the verses that follow. It starts at verse 18. It says, even earlier than that, the Lord came to him in verse 15 and said, take a stick for yourself and write on it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel and his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. Now, I don't know if this is a miraculous thing that happened or it's something that he just held them together so it looked as if they were one stick. The important thing was not whether a miracle occurred here, but what the meaning of it was. And he says, when the children of your people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, and the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, thus says the Lord, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be over them all, and no longer shall be two nations, nor shall they be divided into two kingdoms again. See, before the Babylonian exile, the kingdom of Israel broke into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom having 10 tribes, the southern kingdom having 2 tribes. They were called Israel and Judah, respectively. And yet, after the Babylonian exile, the two became one nation. When they returned from Babylon, they weren't two nations anymore. They were only one nation. And so the sticks represent the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And that they become one in Ezekiel's hand was an emblem to say that God's going to make all the Israelites one nation. Again, he said that. They will no longer be two nations, but one nation. So it's a prediction that after the Babylonian exile, see, Ezekiel lived in the Babylonian exile, and so he was predicting what things would happen after that. Israel and Judah would no longer be two separate nations, but they'd be one nation. And that, of course, was true. Now, what the Mormons claim is that a stick is an image for a book. And they say the first stick for Judah, or one stick for Judah, is the Bible. And the other stick that's for Ephraim is the Book of Mormon. And that the two should become one revelation for the people of God. Now, there's absolutely no reason in the world to say that a stick, in this case, represents a book. And especially since the passage goes on to say exactly what the emblem means. It means two nations will cease to be two and they'll be one nation again. And so the Mormons simply have no basis at all for saying that it's two books. But you're right. It is the one passage they use, the only passage I know of that they use to teach that there will be a second book besides the Bible. But the truth is, even if the sticks did represent books, it'd be more reasonable to say the first stick represents the Old Testament and the other stick represents the New Testament. Because the New Testament had not come along yet when Ezekiel wrote that. So that the sticks do not represent books. They represent nations. And that's where the Mormons go wrong on that. Hey, thanks for your call, Selah. Sounds like you got cut off there. Anyway, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast on this New Year's Day, 2007. My name is Steve Gregg. We'll be here all week long doing the same thing live. Tune in and call in if you have questions from the Bible at any time. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radio stations that you're listening to. And if you'd like to write to us and help us to pay those bills, you can. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Any contributions that are made to The Narrow Path go entirely to the cost of purchasing radio time or paying for the 800 number. There are no paid staff. I receive no pay, and no one else receives any pay at this ministry. It all goes to putting the program on the air. So gifts to the Narrow Path are not gifts to me at all. They're gifts to our listeners so that we can keep coming to them day by day. The address again is P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California. And you can find that information and much more at our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Until tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg. Have a great day. Thank you.